pleasure to be able to be here with you this morning, once again to see you all and to worship God together this morning. I've been obviously looking forward to being back with you again, and I want to thank you for the opportunity to allow me to stand before you this morning. And also I want to once again take a moment and thank you for the support of the work that we're doing there in West Tennessee. I thank you for assisting me in that and for your fellowship in the work that we are doing. I hope that the time that we are able to spend together will be beneficial to us, and that we can glorify God as a result of our study of the Word of God together. If you would turn with me to James chapter 4, we will read in just a moment, beginning there. But today is a holiday that, and so, holidays such as these are times where we want to draw near to our family. We want to be close to those with whom we have an intimate relationship with. But as children of God, we have a relationship that is far more important than any physical relationship that we have, and that is our relationship with God, with our Father in heaven. And we sang just a moment ago about drawing near to God, and I didn't realize just how appropriate that song was until we were singing it, due to the lesson that we are about to engage in. But James here in James chapter 4 gives us an idea of how we can draw closer to God. And it ties into the song that we just sang. It's through obedience to His will. And James here really gives us a pattern for what we need to do to draw near to God. And I think that's something that we all desire to do. We all desire to be closer to God. And so I want to take a few moments to look at what James here says to do and see how we can apply that to our lives so we can draw near to God. At the beginning of James 4 and verse 4, James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Spirit says in vain, the Spirit who yearns and dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I believe that is essentially a pattern that we, if we follow, we will draw closer to God. So I want to break down a few of the things that we find here in this passage. And we begin there in verse 4. If we want to draw near to God, the first thing that we're going to have to do is divorce ourselves from the world. Now that seems like an interesting word to use for such a point, but when you consider what the word divorce means, obviously we know that when two people are married, they divorce if they no longer want to be married. And there's all kinds of scriptural things that we have to worry about in that case. But I look at the word divorce, and the word divorce means to totally separate yourself, or to total separation. And so I think that is a word that absolutely describes our relationship with the world. We are to divorce ourselves from the world, and that's exactly what James is talking about. Friendship with the world will make us an enemy of God. And the point is, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, we can't have two masters. We can't have two loves. We've got to choose something that we're going to serve. And we've got to choose God that we're going to serve. So our relationship with the world must change. We can't live the same way as we did before. We can't adopt the same ideals that the world adopts. We can't adopt the lifestyle that the world adopts. We've got to change our life. And there's a phrase that we find throughout the Old Testament that I find rather interesting. And specifically one passage is in the book of Exodus, where Israel, and this is in the context when Israel had committed idolatry and they built the golden calf. Shortly thereafter, it talks about them playing the harlot. And it talks about how they've gone after other gods. And that's really what idolatry is a spiritual adultery. We can't be guilty of that as children of God. We can't try and please the world and please God at the same time. It's not going to work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Are we faithful to the relationship that we have with God? If we engage in our own will, if we are trying to be part of the world, we're not faithful to the relationship that we have with God. Ephesians 5 talks about wives submitting to your husbands, and husband is the head of the wife, is also the Christ is head of the body, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. Are we subject to Christ in all that we do? In our personal life, are we subject to Christ? We need to remember who our master is. And so as part of that, we need to completely remove ourselves from the worldly ways in which we once engaged ourselves in. And sometimes we even struggle with them to this day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 14, Paul here records for us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he asks a few rhetorical questions. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Obviously there is none. What communion has light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he says, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And then verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. That is, separate yourself from the world, from the ways, the ideas, the practices of the world, and follow God. And then in verse 18, then I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. If we want to draw near to God, we've got to get rid of the worldly parts of our life, and we've got to renew that with spiritual things. We've put to death the old man. Romans 6 describes the fact that the old man has been put to death, and our life must change as a result of that. In Colossians 3, it talks about putting to death your members which are on the earth. And by the way, putting to death, death is separation. So if we're putting to death our members which are on the earth, we're separating ourselves from them. And in verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We've put to death that old man, and we need to guard against resurrecting him again. He's been put into the grave. We have a new life now. And our life needs to reflect that. If we want to draw near to God, we must change our life from what it was prior to becoming a child of God. We can't think like the world. We can't be a part of the world, as I've heard it described. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're a spiritual creature, and our life must reflect that. And then we find in verse 6 of James chapter 4, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we want to draw near to God, we've got to humble ourselves. And part of humbling ourselves is to remember our place as far as our relationship with God is concerned. We find in Romans chapter 9, and beginning in verse 20, Romans chapter 9, verse 20, a question is asked in verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? We need to remember our place in that. And in Isaiah, it talks about the potter and the clay. You are the potter and we are the clay and all we are the work of your hand. Do we view ourselves like that? We're the work of God's hand. How often do we say, do with me what you will? How often do we have that mindset as we study the Word of God? Let the Word of God move us to do what we want, what God wants us to do, rather than what we want to do. Arrogance and pride is only going to lead us away from God. And I think pride is one of the main factors in sin. For example, in Psalm 15, or 1 Samuel 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have the example of Saul as he was commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites. God says, wipe them out, leave nothing left. But Saul and the people go out and they spare some of the best spoils. They spare King Agag. And Saul begins to make excuses. And Samuel, as he rebukes him, he says something that I find very interesting. Verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Let's think about it for a minute. Why did Saul sin against the people, or sin against God? The reason was his view of himself became a little more inflated than it ought to have been. When we sin, it's a result of pride. And we might not think that, but it is. Because I'm elevating my will above God's will. That's pride. Pride leads us to sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul warns Timothy, Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, and so on. Pride will lead us to sin, but humility promotes unity, not only with one another, but also with God. Humility will lead us to obey God, which leads us to unity with Him. And humility leads us to act in the best interests of others, and it will lead to unity with one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're familiar with verses 4 through 6, which talk about the seven ones, as we often describe them. That's a basis for unity. But verses 1 through 3 describe some attitudes that are required to obtain unity. And one of those is to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called in verse 1. And then he says, with all lowliness. It means I humble myself. And that will lead us to unity, both with God and with others. So, arrogance and pride will not lead us close to God at all, but it will lead us only farther away from Him. So we need to follow the example that Jesus left us of humility. I think there's no greater example of humility than Jesus. And we find an example of that in Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 5. In the context dealing with humility, in verses 3 and 4, he talks about us not doing anything selfishly, but thinking of the interest of others. In verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You want an example of the humility of Jesus? Read Matthew 26 as Jesus was in the garden. As Jesus was in the garden, he prayed, if it be your will, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's humility. If anybody had the ability or the right to stand up and pray to himself, it was Jesus. But he didn't do that. He instead humbled himself and became a servant. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus describes his service. Matthew 28 and verse 20 and verse 28, Jesus says, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Verse 27 and verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That takes humility. And in the context here, Jesus is dealing with two who were wanting themselves to be exalted. And Jesus says, if you want to be exalted, humble yourself. It's counterintuitive, but if you want to be great, serve. And then you will find greatness. If we're willing to humble ourselves, we can be great. And so we must not think too highly of ourselves. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, after talking about being a living sacrifice and being transformed by the renewing of our minds, it says, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. When you think of the idea of sober, you think of the opposite of drunkenness, right? Well, the idea of not being sober is to not be in full possession of your faculties, to not be thinking clearly. If we've got an inflated view of ourselves, then we're really not thinking clearly, are we? But to combat thinking too highly of ourselves, think soberly. It's an interesting thought that we find there. We can't think too highly of ourselves. We've got to be humble as children of God. But then in verse 7 of James chapter 4, in addition to being humble, to humbling ourselves, James says, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We are not going to please God if we will not submit to Him. There are many around us today that they want God on their terms. I want to serve God, but I want to do it in my way. Well, that's not the way that God works. We do what He wants us to do, whether we like it or not. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He who submits is basically what Jesus is saying there. In order to enter heaven, we've got to submit to God. And we find several examples of those who submitted. For example, in the book of Exodus, you find really the last 5-6 chapters, as Israel is building the tabernacle, in Hebrews 8 it talks about the process. God tells Moses, see that you build all things according to the pattern. God says, this is the tabernacle, this is how I want you to build it, now build it. And what did they do? They built it exactly the way that God wanted them to build it. And it says that in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 16, Moses records for us, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Exactly the way that God wanted it to be built, Moses and the people built the tabernacle and the furniture that was to reside in it. We find in Hebrews chapter 4, when we're dealing with Jesus, the fact that Jesus is our high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, verse 15, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted, but He submitted to God. In all things, He submitted to God. And so we need to follow His example of submission. And so we cannot draw near to God without first submitting to His plan of salvation. If we want to be saved and have the enmity between us removed, we've got to be baptized for the remission of our sins. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus says, unless that you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so, until we submit to Him and what He has commanded us to do to be saved, then we will never draw near to Him. But even after we've done that, even after we've obeyed the gospel, we still have to submit to God. And we're still never going to draw near to Him if we don't submit to His will. In Matthew 7, again, He says in verse 21, he who does the will of my Father is the one who's going to enter into heaven. He says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Well, they may have done that, but they still weren't submitting to the will of God in whatever way. If we want to draw near to God, we've got to be obedient people. In Hebrews chapter 5, it again describes Jesus, how He with vehement cries cried out to God in the garden. He was crying out to God to save Him from death. But then verse 8, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. In verse 9, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. All who obey Him. We are not going to get close to God unless we submit to Him. That sounds like such a simple thing, and yet sometimes it's not very easy to submit. Because I have my will, and God has His will. And our will is strong. We all have desires, we all have temptations, and it's not easy sometimes to overcome those. But if we want to draw near to God, we've got to put our will aside and do the will of God. We've got to submit to God. And as we submit to God, we will resist the devil. And we need to remember that the devil is coming after us. The devil wants us on his side. And he wants us on his side not because he loves us, not because he wants to bless us, not because he wants to be a father to us. He wants us on his side to destroy us. And we're the ones he wants. He's got the world. He wants us too. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because our adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He wants to draw us away. That's why we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard to know how he works. We need to be on guard lest we stumble, lest we fall when temptation comes. We need to be aware of how Satan works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, after telling the brethren to restore the brother who they had practiced discipline against, he says in verse 11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We know how he works. In James chapter 1, it describes a little bit about how Satan tempts us. In verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Satan uses our desires to tempt us. Have you ever seen something that you really just don't care anything about? It's not a temptation to you. I'm trying to think of an example here, but there's things that we're not interested in. Satan doesn't use those to tempt you, because he knows you don't care about those things. But what he does tempt you with is the things you do care about. We know how he works, and so we need to guard ourselves. And we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, Lord willing. We need to guard ourselves so that we can be better equipped to resist the devil. Jesus, we have an example of how Jesus overcame the devil in Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, Jesus was tempted by Satan, and every temptation that he was given, he started with three words: "It is written." That's what Jesus used to overcome temptation. He used this right here. Well, at least the first half of it. He used the Word of God to overcome temptation. And if we want to resist the devil, that's our tool. Remember in Ephesians 6, talking about the gospel armor, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our armor. God has given us the means to overcome temptation, to overcome Satan and his schemes. It says in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then he describes, beginning in verse 14, "Girding our waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." When we put that on, we will be successful. But how often do we leave a piece on the side? How often does our faith waver? How often do we leave the breastplate of righteousness? How often do we keep the sword of the Spirit on the shelf, collecting dust? Are we taking full advantage of the armor that God has given us? If not, we're not adequately prepared to overcome the schemes of the devil. Until we take full advantage of what God has given us, we will always struggle. I think we still will. But we'll be better equipped to resist him. We've been given everything we need to be successful in this life. And we just need to take advantage of that which God has given us. But also in James chapter 4 and in verse 8, we find another means by which we can draw near to God, and that is to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Cleanse yourself, essentially. In order to draw near to God, we've got to live a pure life. I'm sure you've probably heard this verse many times. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 3. The question is asked in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? Another way to rephrase that, who can draw near to God? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. If we want to draw near to God, we must be pure. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 15, it talks about drawing near to God or being holy because God is holy. If God is pure, if God is holy, He can't, by very nature of being holy, He can't have anything to do with anything unholy. So if we want to draw near to Him, we have to be pure and holy. And we become pure and holy by obeying the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. As we read the Word of God and we apply it, and that application is obedience, as we obey what the Word of God has told us, we are purifying ourselves. And what that means is we're removing the things that God has told us to remove, and we're adding the things that God has told us to add. That's purifying ourselves. We're purifying our hearts as we obey God. And so in order to maintain this purity, we've got to have our mind in the right place. As we spoke about in the Bible study this morning, in Romans chapter 5, it talks about where our mind, Romans 8 rather, it talks about where our mind is going to dictate where our life is. If our mind is on fleshly things, our life is fleshly. If our mind is spiritual things, our life will be on a spiritual life. And like we discussed in Galatians, they're contrary to one another. It's like oil and water. You can stick it in the same jar, shake it up, and they're still going to separate back out, separate from one another, because they're contrary to one another. And that's the same thing with the flesh and the spirit. And that's why it's so important that we find in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 that we are to meditate on the things that are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What that means is let these things consume your mind. And that is critically important because what consumes your mind controls your life. That's the exact principle we just talked about in Romans chapter 8. If our mind is consumed by fleshly things, the flesh is going to control our life. If our mind is consumed with spiritual things, the spirit is going to control our life. If we want to be pure, it starts with our mind. We've got to purify our thoughts so we can purify our life. Only the pure of heart will be able to see God. Matthew 5 and verse 8, verse 6 rather. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 8. If we want to see God, if we want to draw near to Him, we must be pure. But then continuing on into verse 9 of James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 9. James says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Lament, mourn, and weep. How is that going to cause us to draw near to God? Well, it's not lamenting over the passing of a loved one, or it's not lamenting over something physical in this life. It's lamenting over sin. Lamenting over wickedness. In order to draw near to God, we must have a godly sorrow for sin, like we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. After being strongly rebuked in the first letter, we find an appropriate response to that in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul says in verse 8, I regret, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now we rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And then he describes what this godly sorrow produced in their life. Verse 11, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. They acted because of their godly sorrow. They realized their condition, and they were sorrowful over that condition. Do we sorrow when we sin against God? It ought to grieve us, because we know that it grieves God when we sin against Him. We need to be as grieved as God is when we sin. And Jesus spoke of the same attitude in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you want an example of what we're talking about here in grieving over sin, look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and David, I think, shows the appropriate attitude that we ought to have towards sin, both of ourselves and those around us. He says in verse 1, it's a plea, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. As you read through that, can't you feel the distress in the heart of David as he pens these words? How torn up he is over what he has done. How often do we feel that way when we sin against God? Are we as distressed over our sin as David was in this case? We need to develop that kind of mindset in our own life. And when we view that sin in that way, as David did here, we're going to think harder and longer before we commit it again. We know the pain that it brings about, not only in our heart, but in God. It's going to cause us to think again and think harder and longer. And we need preaching and teaching that will bring this conviction of sin to people's hearts. Jesus wasn't afraid to preach that. We find prophets in the Old Testament that weren't afraid to bring the conviction of sin to people's hearts. We need that today. And we need hearts that will respond to that kind of preaching and that kind of teaching. And I'm confident that that's the kind of preaching and teaching you have here. How are we responding to it? Are we lamenting and mourning and weeping over the sin that we've committed? Or are we flippant and are we sweeping it under the carpet? We need to be as sorrowful of our sin as David was. Let's develop that heart that David had and lament over the sin of ourself and of those around us. But finally, we are exalted through humility. Again, this sounds counterintuitive. If we humble ourselves, we will be exalted. If you want to be great, lower yourself to a servant. If you want to be great, don't put yourself first. Let others put you first. Let God exalt you. Don't exalt yourself. Honor comes only after we humble ourselves. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33, Proverbs 15 verse 33, it says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. In chapter 18 and in verse 12, it says here, before destruction the heart of a hot man is haughty, and before honor is humility. There's passages that say he who is first will be last and he who is last will be first. We talked about, we'll touch on that in a minute. After Jesus was humbled himself, he was exalted. We read in Philippians chapter 2, he was in heaven. And he left all of that to come to this earth to die for us, to be obedient, to be a servant. But notice verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Jesus humbled himself and then God exalted him. And you know what? The scriptures tell us that the exact same thing will happen to us too. We read Jesus in Matthew 20. Again, this is the account where the two sons of Zebedee were wanting to be placed, one at the right hand of Jesus and one at the left. And then Jesus then says, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We need to have this servant's heart. Serve others. We can really partake in one of the attributes that Jesus possessed when he was on this earth. A similar passage is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, in the context here, is talking about submitting to elders. And he says in verse 6, be clothed with humility. Verse 5, rather, be clothed with humility. Think of the idea of clothed. The idea of a clothing in the Bible is covering. And it's not just what the world thinks about covering. It's complete coverage. And so by being clothed with humility, we're covered in humility. It's not just a little bit. It's a lot of humility. And then God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. If you want to be great, serve. Humble yourself and serve. We can only be exalted once we humble ourselves. And so, James here, if we do all these things that James has told us here, we can draw near to God. We must first divorce ourselves from the world. We can't be a friend of the world anymore. The old man has been put away. We are now a new creature. But then we need to humble ourselves and submit to God. Resist the devil and all his schemes. Cleanse our hearts. Purify ourselves. Lament, mourn, and weep, and be exalted as we humble ourselves. That is how we can draw near to God. And I'm confident that each one of us would hope to do that as well. So we need to be diligent in our life to draw near to God. And really what we're trying to do is draw closer each and every day. May that be our goal. As we begin a new year, it becomes a time when we set resolutions. And I think a worthwhile resolution is when we lay our head down each and every night, we're closer to God than we were the night before when we rose up that morning. Let's draw near to God, closer and closer and closer, till safe in glory, as we sung a moment ago, our anchor is cast. And it's going to stay. Our faith is going to anchor us until we join with God for all of eternity. Now the question is, are you close to God? Have you drawn near to God in your life? If you are, as some scriptures would tell us, afar off, then we have an opportunity to be brought near to God. There is an opportunity for those who have not obeyed the gospel to be brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we have heard the word of God and believe in Jesus and are willing to repent of our sins and confess our faith in Jesus Christ, we can have our sins removed and washed away from us. as we are baptized in the blood of Jesus Christ. But if we have done that, and maybe we've walked away from God, it's time to come back and draw near to Him once again. If you have sin in your life that you need to confess, if you need help in overcoming sin, then we're ready to assist you with that. If we simply need prayers of the congregation here, we're here to pray with you and to pray for you. We still have time. There's time enough yet. But we don't know how much is going to be left. So if you find that there's any way you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, won't you come now?